So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain.
So finish the reading. From 6:1. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. Friends, great to be with you. It feels like a long time that we've been away, holiday and then sickness. Nice to be back with you and on my feet. Missed you, and great to be back in fellowship together. And if you're visiting, let me add my welcome to that of Jack's. It's a great week to be here, great time to be visiting. As Jack said, we're spending a few weeks through February thinking about our vision, our purpose, what we're about as a church. So if you're wondering about making Barney's your home, then hopefully these weeks will help you to understand more of our kind of what drives us and where we're seeking to go. We're going to be looking at that passage in 2 Corinthians, but before we get there, I thought I'd say some preliminary comments. When we're thinking about our purpose as a church, we can't ignore two pivotal passages in the teaching of Jesus. Two pivotal passages, the Great Commission and the Great Commandments. The Great Commission from the end of Matthew 28, where the resurrected Jesus appears to his disciples for the last time before ascending to heaven and speaks words of great import, great solemnity. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations. The Great Commission. And the Great Commandments, where Jesus is asked about what is the greatest command. You know, what is the most important thing to consider when you're wondering how to live? What is most important to God when it comes to how we live and behave? And Jesus says, love God with all your being, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. As a church, we see these two things as pivotal teaching of Jesus, and we want them to shape our life as a church. We want to be all about making disciples. We want to be all about loving God and loving our neighbor. And you put those two things together, and I think it means that in our desire to make disciples, we want our motivation to be that of love. We don't want to be seeking to make disciples out of some attempt to make a name for ourselves as a great church, a growing church. We want to do it out of love for God. We want to do it out of love for the people we're seeking to disciple. But it also means that love is the aim of our disciple making. You know, as we seek, as our vision statement says, to help people to become and grow as followers of Jesus, what do we see a mature follower of Jesus looking like? Well, it's someone who loves God with all their being and loves their neighbor as themselves. And so this is our vision statement, and this isn't set in stone. Maybe it will be one day. We'll kind of etch it into the columns, but it's not, and so we can finesse the words. But this is what kind of where we want to be, a welcoming Christ-centered community, all about helping people to become and grow as followers of Jesus who rest in his grace and who strive to love God, one another, our neighbors, and the nations. When we're thinking about our purpose as Christians and our purpose as a church, there's more that could be said, but surely these things must be central. I wonder if you've grasped that as an individual Christian, that this is your calling in life, this is your purpose, this is why God saved you, in a sense. This is why you exist, to love him, to love others, to make disciples, to help people become and grow as followers of Jesus. As a church, we want to be defined by those things. I'll just get Dean to put on the next slide, which is a diagram which tries to capture this and kind of diagram what we're about as a church. I talked a bit in December, and we'll talk more in the next 2 weeks. But basically, on the right, you've got a circle, which is effectively the kind of spiritual growth environment that we want Barneys to be and the components that we want it to have. So we want to be all about resting in grace and striving to love. And we see those six things around the edge as key components, key features of that spiritual growth environment, that we're committed to personal devotion and relational discipleship, discipling one another in small groups. We're part of loving community and welcoming others into that, that we're serving with our gifts, committed to attending corporate worship where we can be refreshed and reminded of the gospel, equipped to serve God, and we're engaged in mission. And then on the left, you've got two kind of entryways into the church. One at the bottom is the welcoming and including, integrating pathway, if you like. And that's particularly thinking about visitors who come to the church, already believers. How can we best welcome people and help them to become fully integrated as members of the community? And then the top one, the mission pathway, is thinking about those who are not yet believers, who may have no contact with Christian people, no knowledge of Christ. What's the kind of process, the pathway that we can be engaged in to help those people come to a point where they've heard and understood the gospel, they've encountered Jesus, and have an opportunity to put their faith in him? So we might look at that a bit more later. We can leave that slide up then as we go. But we're going to have a look at this passage in 2 Corinthians. In it, the Apostle Paul explains something of his life, his purpose, his ministry. The letter is written really in response to accusation. People were attacking Paul, kind of accusing him of various things. And he's writing this letter to defend himself and to explain what he was all about, his life and ministry. We'll see how he understood his purpose and what motivated him. The context for the passage is just have a look at chapter 4, verse 18. Just before the passage we read, Paul says, "We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Paul sees his life as one that he's living his life in the light of eternity. And you see that again in verse 10 of chapter 5. He knows that the day is coming when he and all people will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and our lives will be assessed. It's not that Paul fears condemnation. As we've heard, the gospel assures us there is no condemnation for those trusting in Christ, but there will be an assessment of our lives. And that brings a seriousness, doesn't it, to the things that we do day by day, that there will be an assessment of our lives. Jesus will ask us what we did with the life that he gave us, what we did with the gifts and opportunities. Were we faithful in pursuing the purpose that he commissioned us for? Paul explains in the rest of the passage what that meant for him, and we're going to focus on two things. Let me warn you, this is probably a slightly longer sermon than normal, so kind of strap in and be prepared for that. But hopefully it's inspiring stuff. So two things to work our way through the rest of the passage. Paul was compelled by love to live for Jesus, and Paul was commissioned as an ambassador of reconciliation. Paul was firstly compelled by love to live for Jesus. Look at verse 14. For Christ's love compels us. Paul is saying that he was compelled, not just vaguely motivated, but compelled, constrained, controlled, if you like. He was overwhelmed. He was almost a person possessed, mastered by the love of Christ. The thing that energized him and kept him going, that the fuel in his tank, was a heartfelt knowledge of the love of Jesus for him. And where did that knowledge come from? Well, the rest of the verse tells us it came primarily, supremely from the cross. For Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. If you find yourself sitting here this morning and you're a bit apathetic, you're kind of lacking motivation in the Christian life, then it may be you need to come back to the cross. That's where Paul found the energy and the fuel, the strength to live the life that God had called him to. And maybe that's what we need to do this morning. In this verse, Paul highlights two truths about the cross: that Jesus died as our substitute, and that he died as our representative. And he died as our substitute. He says, one died for all. And this is probably an idea that we're familiar with, that Christ died as our substitute. We can think about it in terms of soccer or football, you know, when one player leaves the pitch and another player comes on as their substitute, takes their place in the game, takes their place on the pitch. Well, Christ died as our substitute. He didn't take our place on the football pitch, he took our place on the cross. He died the death we deserve to die. He died so that we don't have to. And I know that's familiar to many of us, but just think again how extraordinary it is that we believe in a God who doesn't just love us with a kind of vague notion of love, but a God who came and gave his life and suffered in agony we can't imagine and died in our place. He died as our substitute. But secondly, he died as our representative. Paul said, one died for all, and therefore all died. This, I think, is probably less familiar to us. But again, soccer helps us to understand. You know, when the striker scores the penalty, the whole team shouts, we've scored! Or maybe even the whole crowd, or at least half the crowd supporting that team, shouts, we've scored! Or if it's an international game and you're in England, the whole nation shouts, we've scored! But of course, we didn't score. It was only one person who kicked the ball and scored the goal. But that person, that player, was acting as a representative, wasn't he or she? And so we can say, we've scored. They scored on our behalf. They scored on behalf of the nation. We've scored. Jesus died as our representative. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, we've died. Our old life has ended. A new life has begun. As Paul says later, we are a new creation in Christ. When Paul thought about the cross, about Jesus dying as his substitute and his representative, he found it extraordinary, and he was overwhelmed by it. And maybe we need to hear that simple truth again It's certainly something we need to be reminded of again and again, at least daily. I don't know how you're feeling this morning. Maybe you've had a tough week. Maybe you feel like you've messed up, you've fallen into sin, you feel like a bit of a disgrace. It is my privilege this morning to remind you and assure you that because of the cross, you can know that God doesn't just vaguely like you. He absolutely loves you. He loves you to bits. He loves you so much that Christ died for you. And you can know that because of the cross. I guess we've all had moments where we've had a strong sense of the love of Jesus for us. And if you're anything like me, you wish those moments would last forever. And one day they will. But here and now, we need to do what we can to cultivate that sense of Christ's love. If it's going to compel us, if it's going to drive us, then we need to do what we can to cultivate it. We can't manufacture it. We don't want to do that. But we can pray for it. And we can remind ourselves of what God has done for us so that we put ourselves in a place where we can be assured and filled again. You know, in Romans 5, where there's that great verse where Paul says, this is how we know God loved us. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the historical evidence, the proof of God's love for us. But a few verses earlier, he says, God's love doesn't disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. There's both a kind of objective nature to God's love. It's there, demonstrated at the cross, but also a subjective assurance and sense and experience of God's love that comes through the Holy Spirit. And I take it the Spirit does that as he lifts our eyes and reminds us of the cross and what Jesus has done for us. This I see as a large part of our personal devotions, you know, our daily regular prayer times, that it's a time to remind ourselves that we are dearly loved, to remind ourselves of what God has done for us, to remind ourselves of the gospel. We need to ask God to open our hearts so that we are compelled by the love of Christ. Paul says the cross changes the whole purpose of life. Verse 15 is really the Christian life in a nutshell, isn't it? And look at verse 15 again. He, Christ, died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Life has new direction and purpose. I no longer live for myself. Life is now for Jesus. Now that we know of Christ's love for us at the cross, how could we live for anything else? Those two words are to be stamped over our lives, for Jesus. Those two words are to direct every decision that we make, for Jesus. They can be used to evaluate every deed that we do, every word that we speak. Was it for Jesus? In our work, are we doing it for Jesus? In our families, are we serving for Jesus? In our use of our treasure and our time and our talents, are we using them for Jesus? In our hobbies, in our spare time, are we living for Jesus? The Bishop of Milan tells a story of when he was a boy growing up in that city, and he was playing in the piazza outside the cathedral with a couple of friends. And as young boys like to do, they dared each other to go into the cathedral, right up to the statue of Jesus on the cross, to point their finger and say, you did that for me and I don't care. And then come out. And so the first boy went in, up to the statue, pointed his finger and shouted out, you did that for me and I don't care. And then ran out. And then the second boy went in and did the same. And then it was his turn. And he went into the cathedral, right up to the statue, and he kind of had a little look around, pointed his finger and said, you did that for me! And he couldn't finish. Because he realized there and then that Jesus had done that for him. And he couldn't turn his back on love like that. He certainly couldn't point his finger and mock the one who had died for him. And there and then he committed himself to live for Jesus. I've read it before, but let me read again a few lines from the poem, The Mighty Love of Jesus. That he should leave the glories of that bright home on high, for me to come and suffer, for me to die, is love beyond all measure, unbounded, full and free. Oh, the wondrous love of Jesus, it could not greater be. My heart and my affections, how can I now retain? Oh, how can I but love him who once for me was slain? Oh, no, I could not, would not, my love for him deny, for him who came to suffer, for me to die. This love I cannot measure, 'tis love that has no end, 'tis love that all things earthly completely does transcend. Eternal, uncreated, unmeasured, full and free, oh, the mighty love of Jesus, it could not greater be. If you're lacking motivation to serve Jesus, if your life couldn't be described as for Jesus, let me encourage you, let me urge you to find some time, maybe this afternoon, maybe tonight, in the next week, to come back to the cross, to ask God that he would soften your heart and that you would know afresh the mighty love of Jesus and that you would be compelled by it to live for Jesus in everything you do. Paul was compelled by love to live for Jesus. Secondly, Paul saw himself commissioned as an ambassador of reconciliation. Look at verse 18. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation is about restored relationship. Paul is saying through Christ, God has restored our relationship with himself. He's dealt with the barrier of our sin. He's made the way for us to be forgiven and adopted and reconciled. No longer enemies, but friends forever, loved and accepted. But in that same verse, Paul says, not only has God reconciled us to himself, but he's now given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given us the task of helping others to be reconciled to this God as well. Isn't that striking? God doesn't just restore us to friendship with himself, but calls us to help others to be restored to that friendship too. He doesn't just save us, but calls us into the work of salvation, doing what we can so that others might be saved. Paul says a similar thing in verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And then verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Whatever your status in the world, I don't know what that is, but whatever it is, if you are a Christian person, then you have been commissioned by God himself to be his ambassador, to represent him, to spread his message, the message of what he's done. Being an ambassador of reconciliation is three things. It is a great privilege, it is a great responsibility, and it's a great opportunity. I'm going to think about those. It's a great privilege. It is an extraordinary privilege, a breathtaking honor that we are called to be ambassadors for the King of Kings. I mean, I don't know, I haven't really thought about it, but imagine being an ambassador for Australia in some foreign country. That'd be pretty special, quite a privilege to represent the nation of Australia to a whole nother country. We are ambassadors for the King of Kings, for Christ himself. That is remarkable. God's accomplished this amazing reconciliation, and yet he chooses us to announce it to the world. He calls people like us to be co-workers, as he says in 6 verse 1. Co-workers with God, ambassadors. We need to let that change the way that we think about ourselves and our life, doesn't it? Don't we? Everywhere you go, everything you do, you are representing Jesus. You're a witness for Jesus. You have a purpose to pass on the message of reconciliation that you've been given. It's a great privilege. Secondly, it's a great responsibility. Just as the gospel has been passed down from generation to generation, so the responsibility for gospel ministry has been passed down from generation to generation. In the Great Commission, Jesus is speaking to his first disciples, but it doesn't stop with them, does it? In the Great Commission itself, there's replication built in. They are to make disciples and teach those disciples to obey everything Jesus commanded, which surely includes the command to make disciples. And so there's multiplication built in. This ministry of reconciliation entrusted to Paul doesn't end with those first apostles, but is passed on from generation to generation. And now that responsibility is with us. It's a responsibility to represent Christ in our conduct, but also in the message we proclaim. Let's be clear, being an ambassador of Jesus is more than just living a life that honors him. It certainly includes that. We can't be faithful ambassadors if we're not reflecting Christ's values and character. But it's more than that. There is a message. That's clear, isn't it, in what Paul says. He's committed to us the message of reconciliation, a message that needs to be passed on. So it's not just about living a good life, but spreading good news. Do you realize that? Do you realize if you're in possession of the gospel, if it's come to you, then it's not to end with you. It's a message not to be kept to ourselves, but to be passed on. We've been entrusted with this message. And as Paul says, verse 20, it's as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. As I said at the start, we do this out of love. Love for God and love for the people that we're seeking to reach. When we understand the gospel, it changes how we think about other people. It changes how we think about everyone. Paul says, verse 16, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We don't see people primarily defined by their job or where they live or how much they earn or what they look like or what school they went to. We see them in the light of the cross. Have they come to Jesus? Are they reconciled to God? Or are they still living separate from God, enemies, desperately in need of salvation? Now, when you start thinking about that, I don't know about you, but you could become a bit fanatical. People desperately need to hear of salvation. I've got to spend every moment of every day evangelizing. We need to remember that God is sovereign. And we need to remember that people are still people. They're not just targets for our evangelism. We need to treat them with respect. We need to love them as whole people. But if we don't feel a deep compassion and longing for the people we know and love to be saved, there's something wrong, isn't there? D.L. Moody was a great evangelist, I think in the 19th century. And on one of his preaching tours in London, some of the Church of England clergymen asked for a meeting, and they got together, and they said to him, "Mr. Moody, your preaching is simple, your English is awful, yet thousands are converted. How do you do it?" And apparently, he walked to the window and he looked out, and he said to them, "When you look out on this city, what do you see?" And impatiently, one of the clergymen went to the window and said, I see a couple of children playing in the park across the road." And another one said, I see a man on his way to work." And then one of the other clergymen asked, "Mr. Moody, what do you see?" And apparently, as the old man stood at the window, the tears began to roll down his face into his beard. And he said, "I see thousands upon thousands of souls lost without a savior." Let me ask you, when you think about this great city of Adelaide, the hundreds of thousands of people who live here, many who don't yet know Jesus, what do you see as you rub shoulders with students on the uni campus or workers in the CBD, what do you see? Paul had that perspective. He saw people's need for salvation, and he saw his responsibility to play his part in helping people hear this great message of reconciliation of what God has done. He says back in verse 11, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others." We try to persuade others, to persuade them of the truth of the gospel. We need to be clear. Our responsibility is not to save people. Only God can do that. Our responsibility is to make the message known and do what we can to try and help people hear it, believe it, try and persuade them that it's true. That will mean different things for different people. For some, it will mean publicly preaching the gospel. For others, it will mean private conversations as we witness to neighbours, colleagues, friends. For others, it will mean inviting people to come and explore the Christian faith. For others, it will mean working behind the scenes to enable people to hear. For all of us, it will mean living in a way that honours Christ and praying for people to be saved. On that day when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to ask us how successful we were, you know, how many people did we bring to faith. I reckon he's going to ask, did you try? Did you at least try? Were you faithful with the responsibility I gave you? How did you use your money and your time and the gifts that I gave you? Did you try to help people to be reconciled to God? It's a great privilege, a great responsibility. Finally, it's a great opportunity. Look again at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Paul says, "As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Paul looks out on the world and he sees a great opportunity for gospel ministry, a great opportunity before Jesus returns. God had always promised a time of salvation, a time of great favor. And Paul says, don't you realize we live in that time? We live in the last days between Jesus' ascension and Jesus' return. And it's a time of incredible opportunity. All around the world, people are coming to faith in Christ. Paul looks out at the world, looks at life, and you can almost feel the palpable excitement as he thinks about the opportunities for the gospel. I mean, friends, just think about today, the 2nd of February, 2020, quite a cool numbered day. But what is true of today? It is a day of Christ's reign. It's a day that we get to stand in grace, forgiven, adopted, dearly loved. And it is a day of opportunity. It's a day to proclaim the gospel. It's a day to bring blessing to others and pleasure to God's heart. It's a day to serve the Lord Jesus. And it's one day closer to the day we see him face to face. We live in the most exciting period of all of history. We live in the last days, the time of God's favor, the day of salvation. And we need to seize the day and make the most of the opportunities that we have. Who knows how much time we'll have? Who knows when Jesus will return or how many days he might give us? And who knows what God might do through us as we seize this opportunity? What are you going to do with the life that Jesus has given you? What are you going to do with the gifts and opportunities that he's entrusted to you to live for him, to please him, to be his ambassador in the world. Wouldn't it be gutting to turn up in the new creation, part of that great multitude from every nation, and there's crowds of people and everyone's exhausted but elated, and everyone's sharing stories of how God was at work through them and the persecutions they endured and the efforts that they made for the gospel, the risks that they took. Wouldn't it be gutting to kind of be part of that crowd and not have much to say? To have attempted so little, to have risked so little, to have made so little of the opportunities that Jesus gave us. Paul says, come on, open your eyes and let's go. There's a story of a shoe salesman sent by head office in the US to a country in West Africa to assess the market for shoes. And after a couple of weeks, he sends a report back, a despairing report. He says, situation hopeless. No one wears any shoes out here. Bring me home immediately. And the head office is a bit reluctant to give up so soon. So they send a second salesman to make his assessment. And he sends back a very different report. Situation fantastic. No one wears any shoes. Send as many shoes as possible. Let me say, it is a great time to be a Christian in Adelaide. There are so many people who haven't yet really heard the message of reconciliation. And we get to be part of God's plan and purpose for people to come and be restored to friendship with him. It's not all on us. You know, if we're not faithful, God will find other people to use to accomplish his plan. But don't you want to be part of it? Don't you want to be used by God in his eternal purposes in this world? My hope for these 3 weeks is that we'll all see and grasp the purpose that we have as disciples and as a church. We'll see it more clearly, and we'll be renewed in a passion for it, and we'll commit ourselves, each of us will commit ourselves to play our part, to use the gifts that we've got and the opportunities we've got to be part of God's great purposes. One of the ways I'd love to see us, I'm getting into kind of concrete application now. One of the ways I'd love to see us transition a bit as a church over the next few months is in thinking more in terms of teams. And I'd love us to be thinking, each of us, which team or teams am I going to be a part of to be involved, to serve as part of the body here at Barney's. So, for example, we have a welcoming team. A team of people who've taken responsibility and ownership for that ministry of welcoming on a Sunday morning. And so it's more, being part of that team is more than just filling a space on a roster. It's a team of people taking responsibility, thinking about how can we welcome people on Sunday in the best possible way. And I'd love us to transition in other areas of ministry, to not just have people filling a roster 1 week in 4 or 1 week in 6, but taking responsibility and ownership for different areas of mission and ministry. So, you know, the kids ministry team, property maintenance team, the catering team, the mainly music team, the team that's responsible for running the evangelistic courses that we run here. One team that we'd love every member of the church to be a part of is a gospel community. Those are our small groups, the teams of people with whom you seek to live for Jesus in all of life, and with whom you seek to live out your identity as an ambassador, a witness, a missionary for Jesus. We'll say more about that in the coming weeks. All of this requires financial support, and if you've been around the last couple of months, you'll know we're asking everyone to at least review their financial giving to the church. Ask the question, can I increase that this year by 10%? That may not be possible. You may need to reduce your giving because of life circumstances, but at least to ask that question. And then there are a number of individual financial items. We might just put up a following slide. You can skip the next one then and go to the last one. These are just a list of, so kind of, can you increase your giving 10%? Here are some other specific items we're trying to raise funds for. Let me say, the money to support Christy has been given. We don't need to support Haley because government funding has come in wonderfully to support her. The money to support the Truerans has been given. It's not there, but we needed a new speaker, and that's been given. There are a few other items you can see there. Be great to think about whether you can contribute all of or some of any of those. And then there are some of the teams on the right, opportunities to serve. But we'll say more in the coming weeks. Let me finish with this. When we get to eternity, I don't know exactly what it'll be like, but I imagine there will be a moment when we see him, when we meet Jesus. And it's just you and him, and you see him face to face, the one who died for you on the cross, and you see his nail-scarred hand. You see him in all his majesty and glory, and you probably fall on your face before him because you can't think of anything else to do, and you start saying, Lord, I'm so sorry. And then you feel his arm, his hand on your arm, and he lifts you up, and he looks into your eyes. And there's a smile on his face, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And maybe he says, come here, and he gives you a big hug. But let me say, you will remember that moment forever. And you'll remember everything about it, the tone of his voice, the look in his eye, the words that he says. You will remember that for a billion years and more. That is what life is about, living for that moment, compelled by his love to live for him, serving as his ambassador to make the good news known. Let's pray. Father God, this section of your word is so rich, it speaks of such incredible life-changing realities. Thank you for reminding us of the time in which we live, these last days, as we look back to the cross and all that Christ has done for us, as we look forward to eternity, that day when we stand before him. And we pray that you would open our hearts, enable us to grasp just how amazing and extraordinary the love of Jesus is for us. And not just to know it in our heads, but to sense it in our hearts, that we might be compelled by that love to live in every area of our lives and every day that you give us for him. And we pray that part of that, we would be people committed to making disciples, helping one another to grow as followers of Jesus, and helping those who don't yet know the gospel to come and hear and have the opportunity to put their trust in Christ and be reconciled and restored to friendship with you. Show us, we pray, today and in the coming days, how each one of us can play our part. And we pray that you would bless our efforts. And we pray all this for your glory's sake. Amen.